Please remain standing and turn now in your Bibles. In the Old Testament first, it's a very familiar passage, I'm sure to many of you, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1, congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, which means we ought to hear and heed it. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, but he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we'll end there at verse 6 in God's word and turn now once again to the book of Romans, chapter 10. We continue here in chapter 10 and we come to two verses today, verses 16 and 17. Romans 10, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And thus we read God's word. Congregation, if you've heard and received this as God's very word, I would call upon you now to confess that by saying with me, amen. Now let us ask the Lord's mercy upon us. We come, our Heavenly Father, and plead that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate our understanding, that your word would be made clear to us. For we struggle even now with the corruption of our understanding. But we also know that you are powerful and that you overrule such things. So we ask that this may be so today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in business circles, and especially, for example, in sales circles, it's called the elevator pitch. And if you haven't heard that term before, what that means is you have a proposal and you ought to be able to explain the proposal for perhaps maybe a business deal within the context of a short elevator ride, 30 seconds or so, to pitch your idea. Well, you might think, I suppose, that that's an odd place to start for such a text as we have today. And I hope the oddness of it accomplishes my intent, and that is to catch your attention. Yes, that was my intent. Why do I begin there? Well, why I begin there is reflected in part, at least, by what I wrote in the sermon overview, and that is that the Apostle Paul, at the end of many, many verses of coming to this conclusion, is essentially at this point in these two verses and the verses to follow, but he is summarizing the intent of the numerous texts that come before. And he does so in an introductory way, and that's, again, reflected in the outline I gave you in verse 16. Because the subject here has been the question going all the way back to questions regarding election and so on, and the place, as we find it beginning all the way in the first verse of the previous chapter, of what the apostle's intent is. I said last chapter, pardon me, this chapter, verse 10, of that he had a great desire for his own kin, according to the flesh, that his own kinsmen, the Jews of his day, had for the most part rejected the message of the gospel. And of course, the Apostle Paul is apostle to the Gentiles. That's where the Lord had called him, and that's where most of his ministry took place. But still, he had a great desire for his own relatives, we might say. Well, the problem here then that the apostle is attempting to resolve is, well, if we truly accept the doctrine of election and we truly accept all these doctrines of sovereign grace, well, then as we saw in the previous verses near to where we are today, then what happened? What's going on? And he quotes Isaiah and saying they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is his kinsmen particularly, but that's true regardless of wherever the gospel is preached. And I made this point last Lord's Day, that yes, the apostle is speaking in this very narrow context, but the application is broad. That is, when the gospel is preached, then what ought we expect? What should we see? Or maybe we might say, why haven't we seen those things that we greatly desired in any striving for missions or evangelism? So Isaiah here says that the gospel is represented to us in the most clear fashion in Isaiah 53, that Jesus Christ was to come and that he was to bear our sins, bear our iniquities, and that it would be a gospel, and in particularly as reflected in the person of Jesus Christ, that we would not be drawn to. There was nothing about him, Isaiah says, that we would be drawn to him. He was a man born under, at least from human perspectives, under dubious circumstances in a little tiny village out in the hills in the middle of nowhere that no one even paid attention to. We know that's the case because that's what the Pharisees said. We know that there's no prophet that arises out of Nazareth. There's nothing about him that would draw us to him. And if I could engage in a little bit of sanctified speculation here, he was probably not particularly handsome in his incarnation, not particularly anything. There was nothing about him, according to the flesh, that would draw us to him. Nevertheless, the glories of who Jesus Christ is are reflected in what we see here and what is quoted from Isaiah. The Lord, who has believed our report? Who has actually heard the answer, of course, is not many. Not many. Certainly those who should have heard and believed. Now, particularly here, I want to just focus on a couple of words in verse 16 before we move on. It's the word obeyed and the word report. And this goes to what I mentioned earlier when we were looking at the Heidelberg Catechism. In both cases here, in the original, they are both versions, we might say, of the same word. They're different, but they go back to the same root. And the word obey, the word that's translated obeyed here, is a reflection of what I have mentioned earlier about especially the Old Testament sense of that word. That is, to hear with the purpose, with the intent of doing what it is that you hear. That is, that the hearing, the audible, the actual hearing of the ears with all the things that go on and the glorious thing of your ear. Yes, we hear the words. Yes, and we'll speak to that more particularly in a moment. But when you hear the gospel here in this context, especially as we're talking, you hear the gospel, you hear words, but do you actually hear the gospel? In other words, with faith, with joy, you receive it to the intent that it is given. You see, to obey is to hear and to do, if we might maybe give a little longer definition here. In a biblical sense, it is to hear and to do. Now, as many of you are parents and grandparents, you can think of those times when you would say, you know, little Johnny, don't do that, or little Susie, you need to do this. And then it either doesn't happen or it does happen, and it's the opposite of what your intent was. And you perhaps made the parent, this is personal here, you made the parenting mistake of saying, didn't you hear me? Well, of course they heard you. The hearing for little ones is remarkable, right? The question is, they weren't particularly inclined to obey, to obey the word. And, well, there we see the corruption of Adam, right? There it is. They have not obeyed. Had they heard the word? Yes, many of them had. In fact, this is presumed in the argument that the apostle is making, that they heard, they just simply rejected it. They did not believe the report, and that's the other word. And this, in this sense here, this the report is that which is spoken in someone's ear. In other words, this is more focused on the message that is given rather than the response to the message that is given. Both are very similar words, but they have a different perspective. They come from a different direction, we might say. And so the report here is this, the conveying of the message of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. Now, keep that in mind here as sort of introductory to what we find here in verse 17. This is where we're going to be spending a lot of time. But I will tell you at this moment here, if you've put your Bibles down on the pew next to you, you ought to pick them up at this point and open them up, limber up your thumbs. We're going to be going through a lot of various texts today. This is, as I said, this is a summary statement of the Apostle Paul, particularly in verse 17. And so this sermon is going to be a little bit different in some ways, and that is going to be, as we might say, almost a summary sermon. Now, we're dealing with the first phrase in verse 17, that is, faith comes by hearing. And so what I want to look at first here is, if we could use a sort of a fancy term here, the instrumentality of faith. That is, what does faith accomplish? What is the means? What happens in faith? And how necessary, ultimately, is faith? Well, if we look, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, we get a little bit of an answer there in these also very well-known verses. In Galatians 2, 20 and 21, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, I want you to focus particularly on there in verse 20, he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? Here's instrumentality. It's a word of instrumentality, by faith. By faith where? Towards what? In the Son of God. That is, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 here, in the context of what was going on in the churches in Galatia, salvation by works and all the bad things that come with that, he says, faith, if we could summarize that, is the only means to salvation. Important words there, only means to salvation. It's not that our faith itself saves us. We have to keep that straight in our understanding. Faith is the only means to salvation, and it is the only means of living a life which is glorifying to God each day of our lives, a life which I now live in the flesh. This life, right now, the one that in this body, right now, I live how? By faith in the Son of God. And you flip over to the next chapter in Galatians, chapter 3, we also read, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at that first sentence there in what we just read. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek and also in the Hebrew there, that can also be translated children of God, just so we're clear, but the word is sons. And that is to say, when we talk about the instrumentality of faith, it is by faith only that you and I are brought into the household. We are adopted into the household of God. That changes our status. And again, how does that happen? The apostle makes it very clear. Through faith. Again, directed where? Not generalized faith. In Christ Jesus. And so, life, the life that we live, is lived according to faith. Our status before our Creator is one that is denominated, is shown by that faith that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are adopted into the household of God. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I'll give you a moment. I have a little sword drill here today. 1 Timothy 4, 6, and here in very personal terms, the Apostle Paul is speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, and giving him words of encouragement and advice in his pastoral ministry. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, this is different, isn't it? The focus is different here. This is very specifically speaking about Timothy, the preacher, the pastor. The apostle is saying, here, do these things, and if you continue to do these things as you've been instructed, then what? What happens? What's the result? What is the instrumentality here? Is that people will be nourished in the words of faith. Nourished. See, faith in God's word and the faith that is preached from God's word each Lord's Day is nourishing to your souls, and it is as nourishing food is to your body. In fact, I would say more so. You know, as is our custom, we will have a glorious feast of all kinds of things that are really bad for you downstairs today. And maybe some things that are good for you. There might be maybe some fresh vegetables or something. But let's be honest. It tastes good, right? And it nourishes us after a fashion. I don't think any of us are on the verge of starving to death. I'm speaking very personally here. It is nourishing, more or less. The Word of God is always nourishing to your soul. It's precisely what your soul needs. And that's true whether it is the milk, as we read, right, the milk of the Word, or that steak, that glorious filet mignon of the Word, which is what we've been dealing with a lot here. It's nourishing to your souls. And so there's a reason, many reasons, but in this particular reason why the burden of the preacher is to preach the Word of God. Now, I hope at certain points in this sermon you've thought, well, that's kind of a humorous illustration, or, you know, well, I didn't expect that today. Well, that's good. That's fine. It ought to be presented in a way, just like a steak dinner, presented in a way that's nourishing to you, that is appealing to you. But when it comes down to it, it's that word that is nourishing to your souls. And if I were to be here, or anyone else were to be in this pulpit and simply give you pop psychology or comment on the news headlines of the day, then that all might be very interesting, and we might even enjoy that sitting around the table in our fellowship after today. We might discuss these things, maybe not. But it's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. And the souls of the Lord's people are not nourished by it. But that's only the first half, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing. So there's another instrumentality here, another way, a means in which something happens. And in this case, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. In this case, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and if we read the first few verses there, verses 1 through 3, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So see, here we find that same illustration, right, of the nourishing of the soul. Here, particularly, the promise, here this message preached through the prophet, that in the person of the voice of God, saying, come, you're thirsty, come and drink. You're hungry, come and eat. And come and have this wonderful feast for free. For free. In fact, you can't buy it. You could have all the money in the world and you cannot buy this. To attempt to do so is contrary to everything about the message of the gospel. The promise, the call goes out, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. But you notice what it says in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. See, you would think that the promise of a free meal might be a temptation to most people. Of course, we might have a pretty cynical view on that. They're going to try to sell me something, which is probably the case. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm trying to tell you there's a feast prepared. Incline your ear. Hear this. Hear this. There's an abundant feast that is set for you. And you come and you hear the promise of this nourishment, this spiritual nourishment. And what happens? You look at the end there in verse 3. Then that covenant is cut with you, with us, the covenant community, the sure mercies of David. But you have to hear. You have to hear and believe and act. There's no DoorDash here. You go to the feast. You go to the feast. See, what happens then, you might say, well, what if I choose not to? What if maybe I'm not inclined to this, or I'm not feeling particularly thirsty or hungry, which is usually the case for the unbeliever? Well, turning to perhaps a little more obscure part of the Old Testament, in 2 Kings verse 18, pardon me, chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, get into a little bit of Israel's history here. Now, this is speaking of events that have happened. It says, then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. Okay, so the situation here was the genocidal war that the Assyrians waged on the northern kingdom. And when I say genocidal, I mean actually genocidal. The ones who survived, and there weren't many, were placed on the other side of, it could have been on the other side of the world for all intents and purposes. And the people that lived there were put into the land where the nation of Israel was. Why? Verse 12. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So I asked a question, what about the message and those who don't hear? Well, see, the promise in the previous passage in Isaiah was that the call goes out. The promise is the same to all. Come, hear, live. Receive what is needful for your life. But here, the other side is what happens. The worst possible thing happens to who? God's covenant people, who are named Israel. And why did this happen? Because they did not hear nor do them. That is all that the Lord had revealed to them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that is in itself a means of salvation. That's emphatically not what I'm saying. That's not the promise of the gospel. But what we see here in 2 Kings 18 is to not hear the word of God is to invite his judgment. And when I say hear, I mean actually hear and do. You might say, well, this is talking about Israel. This is talking about God's covenant people. And indeed, it is. But if it's true for them, it is certainly true for unbelievers who are already under the judgment of God, go back to chapter 1 in Romans. The judgment is already there. So this is true for unbelievers and it's true for believers. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Are we to suspect here or to propose that, well, we're God's covenant people, therefore it doesn't apply to us? Quite the contrary. If it applies to anyone, it applies to us. But it certainly applies to unbelievers. If you hear the gospel call, if you hear the message of the gospel preached, and you know who Jesus Christ is, at least in a formal way, and you understand what sin is, at least in a formal way, and you just go, what? I'm going to go on with my life. Well, then you're inviting God's judgment. Likewise. You see, the hearing part is often the harder part, isn't it? And why is that? With a lot of answers, I suppose we could propose to that, but I propose we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Again, probably a very familiar passage to many of you. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Let me try again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews are oppressed of sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. See, the apostle deals with this question in all kinds of different ways, and here it is particularly in dealing with, we could say, the two primary obstacles for someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. It's either foolish or it's a stumbling block. And that's always the case. See, truly hearing the promise and the message of the gospel requires hearing what the world views as foolish. Hearing what often religious people think is just, oh, that's, you're just crazy doctrine person. Oh, you're one of those evangelicals. Well, yeah. Yes, I believe the gospel needs to be preached and people need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, guilty as charged. See, it's a barrier. It's a stumbling block. Why? And it's foolishness. Why? Because it doesn't meet human expectations. That's where it always ends up, doesn't it? Well, I don't like the message. Well, you're going to hear it again. Here it comes again. The message is the message. The promise is the promise. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's it. Well, then, getting back to the question, then the great question here, then, what do we do? What's the answer? What's the biblical answer here? If we preach the gospel and we evangelize and we speak to our family and friends and coworkers when we have the opportunity of Jesus Christ, then, you know, they turn us away, they despise us, they think we're crazy, all those other kinds of things, then what? Well, we go back to the Old Testament. I can remember when I read this passage the first time. It was the story for that is an interesting story if you ever want to know. But I hear particularly in Ezekiel 36, this glorious passage of verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. See, when it comes down to it here, when we look at Ezekiel 36 and this beautiful presentation of this fundamental truth of the gospel from the Old Testament, who is doing the work? Who is accomplishing the action? Who's doing it? You know, Ezekiel doesn't say, well, you guys need to get your act together. You need to live better. You need to do the right things. That's not the message. I will sprinkle clean water on that. Who? Ezekiel? No, God himself. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will take the heart of stone out. I will put my spirit within you. Doesn't leave much wiggle room, does it? See, ultimately, it's the Lord who does the work, right? Ultimately, When the gospel is preached, when you speak the truth in love to your friends and neighbors and coworkers and so on, when all of this is done, when it comes down to it, it's the Lord's work. Well, what then does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that as indispensable and as necessary as preaching is, as hearing all of these things, as necessary as those things are, when it comes down to it, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that matters. The Holy Spirit's work of turning stony hearts into flesh cannot be replaced. It cannot be reproduced. It's His work. Now, does that mean that we don't preach or that we don't evangelize? No, that's not what that means. He has ordained the end as well as the means. But what that means, if we truly grasp this, is that from this pulpit, for example, the gospel can be preached without qualifications. Don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. Don't have to be ashamed of the promise of the gospel. Don't have to be ashamed of its foolishness. Don't have to be ashamed of the stumbling block nature of the gospel. You preach the gospel. You speak the truth in love when you have opportunity as a Christian bearing the name of Christ, and you leave it up to the Holy Spirit to complete whatever it is He would complete in that person. It's the most liberating doctrine I can think of when it comes to this subject. You see, David, as an example, King David. What was his prayer in Psalm 51, that famous passage, in verses 10 through 12? What was his plea? Create in me a clean heart. Who is that directed to? Well, of course we know, right? It's to God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. That was his plea. Skipping a verse, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit who cleanses us. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. That's what Psalm 51 says. It's always been the case. He is the one who cleanses us. It's not by works. It's not by your personal strength. It's not by moral education. And should we do good works? Yes, that's our confession. We confess that we ought to do good works as a response in thankfulness to our God. Should we be strong in ourselves, right? Whether it's in spiritual things or maybe even taking care of our body. Sure, we should do that. Should we engage in moral education of ourselves and of our children? Yes, we should do that. And if that's an end in itself, then it will come to nothing. It will turn to dust. You see, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the work that is His work alone. See, that little book of Titus in the New Testament, in chapter 3, there's so many gems that can be mined out of the little book of Titus here. In Titus 3, beginning at verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." And it's this next phrase, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's instrumental language. It is by this means that this happens. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just meditate upon that for a moment. By His work, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit abundantly poured out on us. So the merits of Jesus Christ are applied by the Holy Spirit unto new life, a clean heart, justification, the hope of life eternal. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the only begotten Son of God and is the work of the Father to bring such as you are unto Himself. Now, before we move on to the second half here of the verse, let me ask you some really hard questions. Have you truly heard the word of God? This is time for self-examination. We have self-examination because of what's on the table before us, but here's also an opportunity for self-examination. Have you actually truly heard the word of God and received it with joy? That is, truly heard the word of God unto true faith. See, if you're raised in the church, you have that blessing of being raised in the church, and we will in just a glorious time next Lord's Day, if he wills, we'll see and rejoice in the baptism of another covenant child. What a glorious thing that will be. But ultimately, it's the promise of the gospel, the promise in the Word of God unto true faith that matters, even in that case. See, as the Belgic Confession says, and just in a summary here, that the sacraments, even if it's not mingled with faith, if it's not met with faith, then they're just so many outward things, ultimately. And ultimately unto judgment apart from faith. See, have you truly heard of the Word of God unto a new life, eternal life, and the promise of the gospel? See, I would be failing in my task today if I didn't at least ask the question and challenge you in that way to examine yourselves. So faith comes by hearing, the scriptures say, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Now here we're going to go back into a little bit of grammar and definitional things here. So oftentimes in the scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, when we talk about the Word of God, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's the word logos, very common. And the word logos is rich and full and it's beautiful. And it can mean word, as in a word. But ordinarily in the Greek, there's a different word that's used, and that's this different word here. And what it means is the actual thing that's uttered, the actual thing that's spoken. It's the actual words here. Now that's, I think, rightly, that's very instructive to us. That is, when we're talking about hearing comes by the word, it's hearing comes by the words, we might say, the actual communication of a message in words that are spoken and can be understood and convey truth. Now, if we were to look for an example of this, we could look at, and I'm suggesting we look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again, one of these glorious portions of the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. When the apostle, when he comes, after all the things he deals with in the church at Corinth, he comes to 15, chapter 15, and the subjects of chapter 15 are just glorious. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." Okay, there's the activity, right? The declaration of the gospel. And he tells them that I told it to you. I announced these things to you. You receive them, and you stand today in these things. Moving on here, verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the words of the scriptures, the writings. Well, first of all here, the apostle is very clear in saying that the message of the gospel encompasses the whole of the scriptures. He makes a point here of pointing back to the promise of Christ's coming, of the doctrines of the gospel that are proclaimed primarily from the Old Testament. And the very words, every single one, are inspired and are therefore necessary for the communication of the promise. That is, it is communicated not in feelings. Yes, we ought to respond in all of our being, right? Feelings are not inherently evil as such. They often are. But the words of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, ought to sink into your heart, and you respond in every possible way, in every part of your being, with the thing that is communicated in these very words. See, oftentimes, yes, we ought to respond with our love and our passions and all of those things, yes, as well as our intellect. Yes, that's all true. When it comes down to it, often our feelings, our expectations actually send us in the wrong direction here, going back to 1 Corinthians 1. But the Word of God is indispensable for the proclamation of the gospel. Well, how do we know this? Well, if we return to the book of Romans, to chapter 7. Verse 7, the apostle says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law of God, and the law of God, I would understand the law of God in a more inclusive way. That is the whole of God's revelation, the whole of the scriptures, for example, teach us of sin, what sin is, the awful consequences of sin. When the apostle says, I would not have known sin if I wouldn't have understood this apart from the law, he's not being metaphorical here. He's not being hyperbolic here. He would have had a formal knowledge of sin. Of course he had a formal knowledge of sin. He was a Pharisee. He could give you all kinds of definitions of sin, I'm sure, before his conversion. But you see, the law, the scriptures, told him, for example, that he was a sinner, helped him to understand, to see the revelation of what sin actually is. But see, the law of God is not merely a system of ethics. Ethics are included, of course. That is, our behavior, of course, it's included. But that's not merely what they are. They're the word of revelation unto life eternal. And so for the Apostle Paul here particularly, he points out something that's very important, that he would not have known the depths of his sin and depravity if the scriptures had not told him. Which means he would have never come to the place where he understood he needed a Savior. And because these are words of revelation unto life eternal, they're to be heard, they're to be heeded in all matters, in both life and faith, in the church or outside of the church. See, what we learn and what is revealed in the scriptures, it's not to be found anywhere else, can't be found anywhere, ought not to be sought anywhere else. And so when we see here this, that hearing comes by the word of God, the words matter. They matter because they're God's words. Now, he's ordained preaching, yes, and that means that such as what you've heard today are according to his revealed will. That doesn't mean everything I've said is perfect, quite the contrary. But the words matter. The work of the Holy Spirit matters. The message matters because it's a message of life and it's a message of death. And that means, for example, that the words are to be maintained, they're to be preserved, as we saw last Lord's Day, as they are heralded, as they are the words of the king. The herald has no right to change the words of the proclamation, and in fact is inviting the judgment of the king if he does so. You see, these all work together, whether it is faith, whether it is the hearing, whether it is the word of God. Now, lastly, I'd like you to turn one more time in your scriptures. It's the book of 2 Corinthians, as we summarize here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When it comes down to the promise of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, and those who hear and those who do not hear, the apostle here writes in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Okay, we'll pause there right now at verse 14. What's the apostle saying? He's at the beginning there, he's giving us some of the details of his missionary journeys and how things didn't always work out according to his plan, and that's okay. Because what he found was that the door had been opened elsewhere. And he goes to Macedonia, and what does he do in Macedonia? Well, it says here that Christ leads him to triumph, that even though things didn't go according to plan, that there were triumphs as he went to Macedonia, and he continued to be faithful in what? In preaching the gospel. Of course, that's what the apostle did. And he gives us this beautiful picture here, that the preaching of the gospel and those who heard, that it was it diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. I love that phrase, right? It's perhaps going back to the incense in the tabernacle in the temple, perhaps this idea that the smell would permeate everything. And then he personalizes it in verse 15. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Interesting. The fragrance of Christ in either way, in either case. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, what does the apostle say to this? Do you think that in his person, in his own spirit, that he was grieved by this, that there were those that heard and turned away? I'm sure he was grieved by that. I'm sure he was. But what does he say? He says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" It's way beyond him. Why did this person, why did this young mother over here, why did she hear, and why did this older businessman over here, why did he reject it? Why did salvation come to that household and it passed over these two or three households over here? Why? In one, the fragrance was as unto death. The other was as unto life. And who's sufficient for these things? Not me, not you. It was enough for Paul to preach the gospel, and it was enough for him to leave it in the Lord's hands. Now, as a city boy, I'm not confronted with death very often, certainly not directly. That's not, you know, if you grew up on a farm or whatever, I suppose it was something that was more common for you. The closest generally I get to death is ultimately what you buy at the grocery store to put on the barbecue. That's about as close as it gets, and it's very sanitized. But our dog died one day, and our dog died in a time when it was on the weekend and we couldn't go to the animal control. So we have this Labrador retriever, and we have to wait until Monday. And I had to go to work, so it's left to my family, left to my wife and one of my children particularly, to take care of the body of this dog that stunk. It permeated the back of the car. Right? It stunk up the car. It was an awful smell. I could smell it when I got home. And it's just a little picture. It's just a little inclination here that... And I was explaining this to someone recently. I said, and this was from when I was in Hawaii. So there are flowers in Hawaii that smell just wonderful. The plumeria, it's like perfume. You just pick it off, and they're everywhere. You pick it and you smell. It's just glorious. Right? It was a beautiful perfume. This was not a beautiful perfume. See, if it's a savor of death, if it is as that decaying body of that precious little dog, well, not so little, who's sufficient for these things? Well, the apostle says in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." He said, I'm not doing this for money. I'm not doing this for any other reason. That's my calling, you might say. "But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And so, see, today, at least, you know, in sort of indirect ways, I've pointed you to the fact that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, that he pays the penalty for our sins and that he carries our sins to the cross and completely vanquished death and sin when he was raised from the dead. Now, if you hear that today and you rejoice in that and you remember that day when you professed Christ, when your heart was changed and you're encouraged along the way, well, praise God, that's what ought to happen. And if you heard these words today and you're saying, "Man, that's a long sermon. I hope he shuts up soon." That I have no interest in these things. I want to go home and see if my team won today. Well, then you need to hear what I'm saying, because that savor of death does lead to death. And that death may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it might be, but it's the eternal death that I'm speaking of. But the promise of the gospel is one of eternal life. If you come to Christ, and you come without money, without price, you receive tremendous blessings. If you turn away, And in that way lies judgment. These are the words of the promise. Hear them unto faith. They're the word of God. Amen.